We always have a choice to decide how to remember something. September 11th in 2001 was a Tuesday, as he mentioned. In those days, we had chapel on Tuesday. And we were sitting right here in this place when those horrible events took place, when planes hit the World Trade Towers, when a plane went into the Pentagon, when plane fell in the Shanksville field. And we have a choice of how we'll remember that time. And today we come to remember. I'd like to do this. I'd like to actually just tell three stories about remembering. And maybe I can make a point by doing those. The first is a story that's, and by the way, these are all three true stories. The first is a story about a guy named Philip Yancey. He's a famous Christian author. He wrote a very popular book called Where is God When It Hurts? And as you can imagine, when 9/11 took place, this book became instantly popular, sold millions of copies in the weeks right after 9/11. Where is God When It Hurts? And he was asked to come to New York City to talk a little bit about his book and to promote it a little bit afterwards. And this is the recounting by Philip Yancey of that trip. Here's what he says. I showed up at the airport, and a driver named Eddie met me at LaGuardia. I told him my destination, the Salvation Army Center near Ground Zero, and he said that he knew it well. Eddie was a young Puerto Rican with a clean-shaved head and impeccably dressed in a starched white shirt with a tie. He was wearing a gold bracelet and a diamond-studded ring. He had a perfect Brooklyn accent. Where were you on September 11th, I asked Eddie, making conversation. Were you working? He paused at least 10 seconds before answering, no doubt weighing whether he wanted to tell the story again to a stranger. Actually, Mr. Yancey, I was parked just across from the World Trade Center. No, tell me about it. Well, I picked up a ride at the airport, Mr. Firestone, and dropped him at the Millennium Hotel. I remember his name because I asked him if he owned the company, and we laughed about it when he said no. He had a meeting at the World Trade Center, and I planned to stay in the car and wait for him. So I'm sitting in the car reading the paper when I hear a loud roar, the sound a jet engine makes when it's warming up. I live near LaGuardia, so I've heard that roar every morning. But then the ground shook, the car shook, and I heard the explosion. I jumped outside of the car, and I saw people running everywhere. I was standing by my car when the second plane hit a few minutes later. My God, I'd never seen such a fireball like that. I knew I should get back in the car and leave, but something glued me there. It's like when you see an accident, you know you should just drive past without looking, but you can't. You wouldn't believe the noise. Car horns going off all over the place, police, ambulances, fire truck sirens, all coming closer and closer. I quickly called my wife in Brooklyn and I told her, honey, something big is happening down here. Turn on the news. I'm right in front of the Twin Towers, and I'm okay. And then the people started streaming out. Thousands of people screaming, some of them holding handkerchiefs over their faces, some covered with blood. I stood by my car as they ran past. I looked in the air and, oh my God, I saw little specks, people jumping. A man in a white shirt, a woman with her skirt flying up, a couple holding hands, a man trying to use his sports coat as a parachute. People would look up, trying to figure where they would land, and then dodge the bodies as they hit the sidewalk. I'll never forget that sight as long as I live. There was paper and debris, stuff flying everywhere like a blizzard. I saw a boy, maybe 14, on the sidewalk. He was doubled over, coughing. And when I went over to him, he pointed to his pockets. He couldn't speak, so I reached in and I pulled out his asthma pump and sprayed it, and he got his breath back and got up and left. I was there 45 minutes, I guess. I couldn't tell you how long, but that's when they say when the first tire collapsed. A woman had fallen in the sidewalk, an elderly woman. Everybody was running past her, not stepping on her or anything, but running right past her. I waited for a break in the people, and I went to her. Are you all right, ma'am? I asked. I have some water in my car. Can I get you some? She said that she'd made it down from something like the 58th floor. And I told her it was all right. She was safe now. I could see that she was upset. So I asked her if I could say a prayer for her. I'm Catholic, you know. It just seemed the thing to do. She looked relieved. And while I was kneeling there on the sidewalk, holding her hand, I heard a loud noise, louder than I thought possible. The entire giant building was collapsing, all 110 floors. And I swear to God, Mr. Yancey, while I was kneeling there holding that woman's hand, something falls from the sky, a piece of a computer or something, and hits that woman, and she slumps over dead. Imagine escaping 58 floors just to get killed like that. I looked behind me and I could see a cloud, dark as night, rushing down towards me. I let go of her hand and I took off running. It was like cops and robbers cartoon. The faster I went, the closer the cloud got. I realized I got no chance. I ducked into a little space between two buildings to wait it out. And when the cloud hits, it's darker than I knew dark could be. At night, even a cloudy night, at least you have space around you, air you can breathe. This cloud was like solid. You couldn't see anything. You couldn't breathe. You were surrounded by the dark, and you could feel it. Well, finally, I got home about 4 hours later, and I found my wife hysterical, huddled with my two kids in a corner, sobbing. After my phone call, she stood at the window in Brooklyn, and she'd watched the World Trade Tower disintegrate, certain that I was at the bottom of the rubble. Phone service was down. I hadn't been able to get a hold of her for almost 4 hours. Everything's different now, Mr. Yancey, Eddie said. I go to my brother's house every night. I sit down, I watch TV, I play with the kids, I play games, stuff I never used to do, family stuff, and haven't missed Mass yet. I'll never be the same. A little while later, Yancey says that when he was out talking about his book, Where is God When It Hurts, a man came up to him and said, you know, I'm sorry, I haven't had a chance to read your book. Could you answer that question for me in just two sentences? I thought for a moment, Yancey says, and I guess the answer to that question is another question. Where's the church when it hurts? If the church is doing its job, binding wounds, comforting the grieving, offering food to the hungry, I don't think people will wonder very much where God is when it hurts. They'll know where God is, in the presence of his people on earth. Yancey goes on to say this. I wonder how long it'll last for New York, for the nation, for me. One day we face what most of us spend a lifetime ignoring, that all of us will die, and that many of our lives are filled right now with trivialities in an attempt to be defiant of that fact. We learned, like Eddie, that playing games with kids might be a little more important than working late for overtime pay. We learned that even a city known for its crusty cynicism, in that, heroes can emerge. We learned that a Jay Leno comedy routine in major league sports, entertaining as they might be, are sometimes obscenely out of place. We learned that love for our country and even for strangers can surge up at no warning. We learned that our nation, with all of its flaws, has much worth preserving and worth defending. And we learned that at a time of crisis, we turn to our spiritual roots. President quoting Psalm 23, bagpiper solitarily playing Amazing Grace. Sanitation workers stopping by their makeshift chapels, Salvation Army chaplains dispensing grace, chaplains comforting the grieving of those who have lost. Thanks to them, we know where God is when it hurts. When the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. remember that. Now, second story comes from the book of Daniel. And I'm sure you're familiar. I'll tell you what, if you know anything about the book of Daniel, you know there's two stories everybody knows from the book of Daniel. You know the story about Daniel in the lion's den. How many people know the story of Daniel's lion? Put your hand up if you know it. And how many people know the story of Daniel in the fiery furnace? How many people know that? Well, unfortunately, Daniel wasn't in the fiery furnace. Okay, so so much for Bible 112. Okay, all right. Jonathan Watt has to do a little better work there, and that's sort of. Yeah, Daniel wasn't in the fiery furnace. His friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in there. And it's a classic story, if you remember properly. You know, what had happened is that there was warfare between two cultures, you might say. Between two groups who had differing religious positions. One group that hated the other one and couldn't stand the prosperity that they seemed to have been able to experience. And so they made a plan. They made a plan to kill these people that they determined were their enemies. And they talked the king into, as the king built a giant altar an idol of gold, they made the king make a plan that anyone who did not bow down to this idol of gold would be thrown into a fiery furnace. And of course, they organized it and orchestrated it carefully in such a way as to catch Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing before the idol. And found guilty in their eyes, they dragged them before Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and they challenged them. They challenged the king. Give them what they deserve. Throw them in the fiery furnace. The king decided to give them one more chance to show their obedience to him, to bow down before the idol. But here's what they said. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God who we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hands. Now, normally that's where we stop thinking of what they said, but listen to the next thing part that they said. They said this, but even if he doesn't, we want you to know this, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship your golden image that you've set up. You know, for many people, I think they think it's easy to say, well, sure, I'd be willing to go into that fiery furnace if I knew that God was going to provide a miracle to be able to get me out on the other side. Matter of fact, our assumption is oftentimes that these bold words and speeches of faith by people in the Bible are somehow extraordinary and not meant for us, because we would never act like this in a certain situation, because they had some knowledge or some insight that we don't have the ability to be able to have. But the reality shown by this text is that they didn't know whether or not they would actually be destroyed by going into the fiery furnace. But the point was this. They thought that God would save them, and even if he didn't, they knew that it was worth being faithful amidst that tough situation. Well, the king becomes even more furious after hearing this sort of thing, and he tells some of his boys to wrap him up and to take him down and to throw him in the fiery furnace. It says the furnace was so hot. The furnace was so hot that the people who went down to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace, they were burned up just by getting that close to throw them in. And then after they throw him in, the king looks and says this. The scripture says this. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement, and he asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. And he said, look, I see four men walking in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't saved from the fire. They were saved in the fire. God promises no miracle guarantee for people who find themselves in the midst of the fire. He promises to be with them in it. And that's enough for those people to know that God will be glorified in their sacrifice of faithfulness and obedience. Well, when King Nebuchadnezzar sees this, he's overwhelmed by it. And he calls for the people to go down and to let them out, and he brings them up. The passage concludes with this. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar said, 'Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve and worship any god except their own.'" And then right from the king's own mouth, "No other god can save this way." Now, when you feel the heat of the fire on your face, and that you know that you can't count on a miracle to save you, continue to move forward, because the sacrifice of love is the heart of faithfulness. Remember that. On that day when the tires fell, I was watching a documentary earlier this week. Firemen were being interviewed, and they said as they went into the first building that was bombed, you know, that they went in, it was burning, they couldn't imagine that the building would ever collapse. They just thought it was too structurally sound to be able to fall apart. And so they went in attempting to rescue as many people as they possibly could. But then the building did collapse. By the way, on that day, 343 firefighters were killed as they attempted to rescue people from the building. When most people ran away from the fire, they ran into the fire. A fire that, I don't know if you remember this or not, a fire that continued to burn for the, this is how intense it was, for the next 99 days. A fire that vaporized tons and tons of metal. When that building fell, these firemen couldn't believe it. They'd gone into the first building pretty much assured that it wouldn't fall. But after it did fall, get this, they ran into the second building knowing that it probably would. Moving forward, not counting on a miracle, the sacrifice of faithfulness in love of brother, that's the heart. Remember that. The last story isn't actually about directly 9/11, but I think it has a point that's easily connected to it. It's a story that was reported in Fox News, and it's a little different at first, but you'll see where it's going after a while. I'll read you right from the actual paper itself. It said, in Denver, Colorado, two brothers embraced before going into surgery for a liver transplant. Ryan Arnold, 34, was donating a part of his healthy liver to his older brother, Chad Arnold, who had an incurable liver disease and needed it to live. This type of surgery is rare and not without risks. After what seemed to be a successful surgery, complications arose. Within 4 days, the donor, Ryan Arnold, died while his brother lived. Ryan and Chad's father fought back tears as he broke the news to Chad with the simple words, "I have some bad news. Ryan's gone, but we still serve a good God." When someone goes through unbearable pain and emerges with faith intact, something in all of us takes notice. This is the news report saying this. Faith emerges as less of a debate and its sacred nature becomes illuminated. The words of Scripture, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, are merely noble words until modeled in a hospital room where a brother's life hangs in the balance, or in a burning building in New York City, or on a cross 2,000 years ago. In a world in which faith is often ridiculed and marginalized, Ryan Arnold, husband of Shannon and father of three children ages 6, 4, and 1, simply lived out his faith. His words, spoken moments before his surgery, telling his brother that he was worth it, cause us all to catch a glimpse of how God views us. His faith told him that love has the power to forever change the life of another person. God clearly had a purpose for Ryan's life. And he has a purpose for his brother Chad's life that's worthy of his brother's sacrifice. God has a purpose in the sacrifice of the many that we remember from 9/11. He has a purpose for your life that's worthy of his son's sacrifice. Remember that. Let's pray together. We pray for blessing. We pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray your mighty hand to ease our suffering. All the while you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear, and we cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. All the while, you hear each desperate plea and long that we might have faith to believe. Lord, meet us in our moment of deepest need and remind us of your goodness and grace. We pray that in Jesus' name and for his kingdom's sake. Amen.